There has been a slew of court battles over the Ten Commandments in the past several years. Judge Roy Moore had them prominently displayed in his courtroom and placed a marble monument of the Ten Commandments in the Alabama Judicial Building years ago. He was then charged with misconduct for refusing to remove the monument. This whole scene created a national attention, as have many other Ten Commandment battles. A Texas law was approved last year and signed by Governor Greg Abbott, mandating that the Ten Commandments be displayed prominently in public school classrooms. A Texas law was approved, and then this week, last year it was challenged immediately, and this week there was a major decision rendered by the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals in New Orleans, allowing two state laws to stand which require the Ten Commandments to be posted in various key locations such as schools. One of those was the Texas law. This court decision and others have been vigorously opposed by some who cry separation of church and state. The ACLU has already stated they plan to appeal this decision to the Supreme Court. It's fascinating that even in the highest court of the land, our Supreme Court, at that building, the Ten Commandments are displayed very prominently. One is right in the top center of the building, a marble carving of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. We'll see if they uphold that ruling. We'll see if they still respect this great Ten Commandments, which was not given to the church, but given to governments. So there may be a separation of church and state, but there should never be a separation of God and government or God and society. We all need the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 16 through 24, the Ten Commandments are given at the sacred location of Mount Sinai. The whole passage seems to focus on that location, where Moses had first encountered God at the burning bush. In fact, the nation's arrival at that site fulfills a prophecy which God had given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, where God said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Mount Sinai. He said, "I will bring you right back to this place and you will serve God here." Since that moment, Mount Sinai has been considered a sacred place because it is there that God gave man the Ten Commandments, which form the foundation for all of the rest of Scripture. We will divide these chapters this morning into three sections, which all revolve around this meeting place with God, Mount Sinai. The first section is where we find the nation traveling and coming to Mount Sinai. They come to Mount Sinai in chapter 16, and immediately the first thing we notice is a complaint. It's complaint number three, by the way. They've already been complaining twice since coming out of Egypt. This is complaint number three. The people have barely left Egypt. Perhaps a couple of weeks earlier, the vivid scene here is of the passage through the Red Sea, and it is set fresh in their minds. Yet they quickly succumb to complaining. Hunger seems to make a lot of people whine these days, by the way. A full stomach, someone said, makes a satisfied customer. These people begin complaining and criticizing, and one turns into two, and two turns into four, and four turns into a massive rioting crowd. We want food. Well, God gives them manna. He feeds them, but he also wants them to know he hears their grumbling, their murmuring. The Hebrew word for murmuring is pronounced something like this: gungusmos. Gungusmos. Could you say that after me, please? Gungusmos. Everybody say it quickly.
Yeah, could you tell that? You can't even tell what you're saying. That's what their group sounded like. Everybody said that, it's like murmuring and mumbling, and that's just grumbling. It grew into a large crescendo, and the people were complaining, murmuring. One of the distinctions I think of God's people ought to be that we aren't complainers. We're not murmurers. You ever think of that word murmur? When people murmur, it tells us something about the condition of their heart. They have what you might call a heart murmur. Some of you have had heart murmurs, and you know, when you go to the doctor puts that stethoscope on there, and he says, oh, there's a murmur in there. You know what a murmur means? It's an unusual sound. It's a sound that doesn't belong there. Your heart makes certain sounds, but he puts that there, and he hears something that shouldn't be there. And that's what murmuring is. It's a vocal condition that indicates something's wrong with your heart. And something was wrong with the hearts of these people. They were complaining because they didn't have food. Then immediately in chapter 17 in verse 1 through 7, they start complaining again. It's complaint number 4. This time they got enough food, but they didn't have water. Their stomachs are full, but now they complain because of thirst. They sound just like whining kids. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Isn't that what kids do? And that's what these children of Israel were doing. Whining and complaining to God. They didn't stop to thank God for how he had blessed them and taken care of them. And instead of complaining, they ought to say, Lord, could you please give us some food, some water? God gives them the water they need through a dramatic display. Moses strikes the rock with his rod, and out comes the water gushing. And by the way, it wasn't just a little trickling spring. This was a massive river that came gushing out of that rock. How do I know that? Because it was enough water to feed and to take care of the thirst of over 3 million people and the cattle and animals. It was a virtual lake by the time they got done. God wanted them to realize in this massive, dramatic display, he is the one that provides for us. He provides our food, he provides our water, he provides all of our needs. Every day, folks, we ought to be grateful and thankful people. Give us this day our daily bread, and thank you, Lord, for the bread you have given us. They immediately go on to conflict in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, conflict with Amalek, another vivid display of the divine presence and power. Moses holds the rod of God up high in the air, and when he does that, the Israelites defeat the Amalekites. When his arm gets tired and it falls down, he puts the rod down to rest his arm, the Amalekites begin to prevail. And they said, you got to get that rod up. And he puts it up and his arm gets heavy. And Aaron and Hur come along and help to hold that arm up. And it's a vivid display for the nation to realize that as long as they are trusting in God, he is the one that gives them the victory. They have got to get this message. Without God, we have nothing. With him, we have everything. He provides our food, our water. He provides protection. He defeats our enemies. He does it all. What a wonderful God he is. We come to chapter 18, and I'm going to just breeze over that one quickly. There's a visit from his father-in-law, Jethro. Since they're near the land of Midian where Moses had met his wife, there is a reunion of sorts with his wife and his sons and with his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro hears the exciting report about their escape from Egypt. He rejoices with them, and he gives some interesting advice to Moses before returning to his home. And there we have the quick overview of the coming to Sinai. All the way there, they're complaining and whining, and they need counsel. Now they are arriving and have come to Mount Sinai, which leads us to the second part, communication at Sinai. What is the communication that takes place there at Sinai? Well, we know already, we read it this morning, the Ten Commandments are given there. But I want you to see what happens in chapter 19 before he gives them the Ten Commandments. We have what I call the prelude to the laws. He's going to give them the laws for sure, but there's a prelude to these laws. What is this prelude? Well, first of all, there's a sight that I want you to picture. You need to get the picture in your mind. It's in verse 1 of chapter 19, one and two. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land. So they're only 3 months, and they come to Mount Sinai. They came out of the land of Egypt. The same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For there they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So the whole nation, 3 to 6 million people with all of their cattle, their sheep and their herds, they camp at the base of Mount Sinai. That's the sight I want you to see. God's going to descend on that mountain, and he's going to be able to address the whole nation. And that's what's going to happen. Now we come to the second proposal. And you know what a proposal is, right? I want you to think in terms of a marriage proposal here this morning. And this is a marriage proposal. We'll see what I'm talking about here in verse 3. And Moses, it says, went up unto God. So the nation's camped out around the base of the mountain. Moses starts to climb up the mountain. He goes up the mountain to meet with God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. I brought you out of Egypt. I took care of the Egyptians. I've carried you to this place. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I own this world, but I am selecting you of all of the nations, the peoples, to be my special people. If you will accept my proposal, I have chosen you, and you will become a peculiar treasure above all the people in the world. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses, you go down and tell them, I'm asking them to marry me. I'm asking them to marry me. I'm asking them to accept the agreement, and here's the rules. And if they will accept that, then I will take them. They will be my special bride, special to above all the people of the world. Well, by the way, this is the second time God has proposed to them. You know when the first proposal was? It was when they were still in Egypt. The first time Moses went into Pharaoh and he threw down the serpent and they didn't listen to him. Pharaoh didn't listen. The people didn't listen. Pharaoh made it worse for them. And Moses goes and says, God's proposing to us. They said, no. You haven't helped us at all. He hasn't helped us at all. We're not taking him. They refused and rejected his proposal there in Egypt. Now God has delivered them. He's done all these wonderful miracles. He says, okay, maybe they will get the idea how good I am for them now. I can be their knight on a white horse to deliver them. And so he proposes again. And notice their acceptance this time in verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded. Here's what God said. What will you do? Their response is verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. We'll do it all. They have accepted this proposal, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses climbs up there and said, they said, I do. They said, we do. They're accepting. And everybody's happy at that moment. And so that leads to a preparation of a wedding. A solemn ceremony is going to be made. Plans are being made for this ceremony. Notice the solemn plans that go on here from chapter 9, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses is going back and forth. These poor guys getting tired climbing up that mountain, hearing to God speak and going down and telling the people. And they say, all right, y'all go ahead and do it. We're on board. Let's go. They're making plans. And verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them tomorrow, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Pretty important ceremony. You better get your best gear on. Wash your clothes and be ready. Verse 11, on the third day, for the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. There's a special day that is set here. Get ready. Verse 12, set bounds unto the people round about. Take heed to yourself that you go not. No one was allowed on that mountain. He says, if you come up there, they're to be executed. They cannot come on this mountain. It is a holy, sacred place. Remember when Moses went up there the first time and God spoke to him out of the burning bush? He said, Moses, take your shoes off. Because the place you're standing on is what? Holy ground. Now he says, this is holy. Why is it holy? Because God is there. God is there. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. God's amazing presence puts an amazing fear in their lives. And Moses, verse 17, brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. We're meeting with God here. And they stood at the lower part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was all together in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Can you not get a picture, an image of that? And verse 17, 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. God spoke from Mount Sinai. Well, the plans were there and the people are there and there they're ready for this ceremony. God opens this ceremony with this primary laws. Here's the laws. If you want to be my wife, here's the laws. Here's what I'm expecting of you. The primary laws, the Ten Commandments, God's message, His Word. You know those laws well. I don't need to repeat them. You have no other God before me. No graven images. Do not take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your parents, no killing, committing adultery, stealing, lying, or coveting. But I want you to see, those are the commandments that are stated, by the way. They are very clearly stated. And they ought to be in every courtroom. They ought to be in every school. They ought to be in every church. They ought to be in every home. They ought to be the laws that all of us follow. But notice the communication significance in verses 18 to 23. In verse 18 it says, And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. They ran, they fled. That's what it tells in Deuteronomy. They were scared. They fled from the face of God. His voice in that whole scene was so scary. I mean, You've been in those great thunderstorms, and some of you remember as a child, maybe the first time you were in that, and you were scared stiff. Well, why? Verse 19, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. If God speaks to us, we'll die. He can kill you, Moses, that's all right, but not us. That's how powerful the Word of God is when He speaks. Aren't you glad He's put some buffers in between us, his voice today, and you and me. And Moses, verse 20, said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." You know what? Solomon said it well. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. If you don't have the fear of God in your life, you're never going to be wise. That's the smartest thing anybody could ever have, is a proper, holy reverence and fear of God. And so Moses, the people stood afar off, verse 21, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. And verse 22 is so important. Listen to it carefully. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." I have talked with you from heaven. These words are from my mouth, from my throne in heaven. By the way, all of Scripture is the same exact way, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is given from God's mouth in heaven. He is the one that has spoken, and the prophets and the apostles have recorded it for us. This book is filled with the words from God straight from heaven. He concludes that section with some concepts for sacrifice. As soon as he gets done here, there needs to be an understanding. You will have respect for me. You will understand who I am. You will worship me, not the way you want to. And he gives some instructions. Verse 24, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." There will be sacrifice. Sin has to be taken care of. There will be worship. And here's how you to do it, verse 25. He says, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto thine altar, that thy nakedness not be exposed thereon." You don't do it the way that the rest of the pagans are making their altars. You will make them the way I tell you to make them. I don't want our worship, the worship for me, to be look anything like the worship of the pagans. You know what happened with Jeroboam? Split the nation in 931 BC. He went up to the northern part of the country and in the town of Bethel, and he created an altar. And you know how he created it? He did it the way the other nations do it. And he built a golden calf there. He built an idol. He broke the Ten Commandments, and he did. He said, "We're going to worship God on our terms." You don't do that. You don't make the terms for worship. You worship the way God tells you to worship. And so there are concepts for sacrifice, meeting with God and worship. Now, quickly, let's move along. In chapter 21 through 23, we've got secondary laws. We call them practical laws. These are the practical laws. There are the general everyday issues. They are rules to live out righteous and justly, to do what is right. These are the rules of justice. God expects man to live in a moral and a just way. These laws help man to see the distinction between sin and righteousness, between evil and justice. Every one of these laws that are listed in these next two chapters find their foundation for righteousness and justice in one of the Ten Commandments. They are, in a manner of speaking, the further development or the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. These laws were given specifically to Israel and for their nation. They were not given to the United States of America or any other nation. Yet, many of these laws, because they are founded upon the Ten Commandments, are very good and should be carefully adjusted and included in any government's laws. They legislate morality and justice. They represent true justice better than any other standard of human law. In other words, our politicians, our leaders should not be looking to the old Roman courts for justice unless those Roman courts agree with the courts of God that he set up. Ultimately, the final and best standard for justice and righteousness, morality, is the Ten Commandments. There is no better foundation for truth, for morality, for justice than the Ten Commandments. So we find in here, and I'm just going to list some of the things, we find specific laws regarding slavery, regarding fighting, regarding stealing, bodily injury or death, control of animals, property damage, including fire, sexual sins, lending and borrowing, caring for widows and fatherless, tithing, bribery, dealing with foreigners, land management, keeping the Sabbath, and never mentioning another God. A land should be a land filled with people that are recognizing who their creator is and who their nation belongs to, who gave them their country, their land, God. So these are the practical laws that need to be followed. Then there are perennial laws for the nation. In chapter 23, verses 14 through 19, there are three key national feasts. These are national holidays. There are special worship days that the people were to come together. They were to worship and celebrate. Unleavened bread, first fruits, in gathering, they give specific instructions regarding these. Then he talks to them about the promised land, promising the land that he's going to give to them. That has been ever in his mind from the beginning. He brought them out of Egypt, not to start a church, but to give them their own land and this promised land that is still there today. So there is, he says to them in chapter 23, verse 20, to listen to them. Follow my angel, he said. I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. You better listen to him. Then he says, you better love me. If we're going to have a marriage relationship, you better love me, and you better love me with all your heart. That's why Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, thou thy mind. And then, love thy neighbors thyself. Secondary is everybody else or everything else. Always love God supremely. That's what he says in verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, an adversary unto thy adversaries. My angels shall go before thee, and he'll cut out those nations. And verse 24, don't you bow down to their gods or serve them. You better follow and stay with me. Listen to them. Love the Lord, verse 24 through 26. And then basically he says, look, as I drive out your enemies. You just watch how I drive them out. He told him how he's going to drive them out. He says, a little by little, I'm going to send the bee after them, the hornets. You ever heard of hornet warfare before? It's the newest and crazed thing. You know, we just took out a dictator from someplace in South America, and they said they had a new weapon. And you know what? When America figures out how to harness the hornet like God did, how do you ever fight against bees? You know what? God knows how to do it. He harnessed those bees, and he says, hornet warfare, and he takes out these nations. He's going to do that. He says, I'm going to deliver them out. But he says, when I do that, when you go in there, you take their altars, their idols, their worship places, and you destroy them. I don't want you doing anything with those. You are my people. I will be your God. Don't you let any other God take my place. Which leads us now to Mount Sinai into the covenant. Here's the communications we've been listening. He's given them the laws, the rules. Here's the rules of the house. Here's it. You want to live in my home? I've got it for you. Here's how I want you to do it. Now it's time for the covenant ceremony. They've made the special arrangements for this marriage ceremony. Now they're going to say, I do. There are three critical parts. First of all is the request. It's the request in verse 1 of chapter 24. Look at this carefully with me. In verse 1 it says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship afar off. You come up, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." So the Lord is requesting and inviting them, come on up here. By the way, there's a caution. We can't get too close here in this relationship. Not yet. It's the official proposal. Now, some of you are still confused. I thought, wait a minute, didn't they already ask that? Didn't they already say, yes, they did? It's kind of like on March 23rd of 1982. I had said to my bride on Christmas before that, I'd asked her if she would marry me. She finally said yes. The first time she said yes. Another week passed and finally she said yes. That was in Christmas and New Year's. And then on March 23rd, I took her to dinner and I had a beautiful ring in my pocket and I took it out and she saw it and she says, "What is this?" And I said, "Well, what is it?" And she said, "It's a ring." And I said, "Yes." And I got on my knee and I said, "Will you marry me?" To which she said, "Yes." And she put that ring on her finger. And she's still wearing it today, by the way. And but that was only the official proposal. But then on September 4th, a few months later, we stood at an altar together with some officiating ministers and some attendants who were watching this ceremony. And the question was asked again, the proposal, "Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you this, will you this, will you this?" And we said, "I will." We said, "I do." That's the official request now. It's in the ceremony. It's in the ceremony. Now there's documentation because we've got these witnesses. In verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said," here it is, "I do. All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." Every one of those people said, "I do. We do. We promise." This is in the ceremony. And Moses documents it in verse 4. The promise is made in verse 3, and then it is documented in verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." We're going to document this moment. He sets up an altar and a pillar so that everybody that sees that altar, that pillar, they says, "What's that for?" That's for the covenant ceremony we made with God here at Mount Sinai. And those 12 pillars kind of represent the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Now we come to the ritual offering, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 and 6, excuse me. "And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." Ritual offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings of oxen, they collected half the blood in a basin and half of it was sprinkled or splashed on the altar. You know how much blood that is? An oxen has a couple of gallons of blood. There's a lot of blood that is spilt and splashed on that altar, half of it. What's going to happen with the other half? That's when we come to the official vows in verse 7. "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said," here it is again, "all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." They even added an additional statement, an exclamation mark. We'll be obedient. We'll do it. Everything you've said. Repeated publicly. And then the blood of the covenant, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. He sprinkled or splashed the blood on the congregation. Very vivid display to remind them of their great commitment. And so we've got the request and the ritual. Now we conclude with the reception. If you got a wedding, you have to have a wedding reception, right? And here's the wedding reception here. It's verses 9 through 18. Notice the official parties that are involved in this. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They went up. They're sitting at the head table. They're witnesses. That's why we have people at a best man and a matron of honor or maid of honor. Why? And the flower girls and so on. All of them are here to witness the sacred vows that a man and a wife say. And these are the witnesses to the sacred vows that people had just made to God. All that the Lord has said, we will do. So there's a documented sight here that you want to see. In verses 10 and 11 and 17. Verse 10 it says, and they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God. They saw God. It says it right there specifically. What they saw. Well, it tells us in verse 10, they saw, as it were, under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So when it says they saw the God of Israel, they saw something here, but I'm not sure they saw all of him. If somebody walked out of this room and you turned to look just in time and you said, who did you see? I saw John leave the auditorium. You might have recognized his form, but you didn't see his face. But you saw him. In this case, they saw perhaps his feet, and they were underneath it, and there was this kind of clear sapphire platform, and they see him perhaps seated on this throne, and the only thing they're looking down, they can see up there is his feet. But they saw something of him. Twice it says, as it were. That's trying to describe the best they can of what they saw. And they saw, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So it's apparently they saw God sitting on his throne in some platform and the universe just kind of surrounding him. But the things that they say are still pretty nebulous. It leaves us all with many questions and little clarity about what God looks like. It seems from this description that they saw some kind of clear glass platform upon which God was sitting. And later, it tells us that in verse 17, explains that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount. So it seems that they saw some particular part of God, perhaps the bottoms of his feet from underneath, but they did not see his face. And we know that because God himself said in chapter 33, we'll see this tonight, he tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So apparently no man can see God's face and survive. Perhaps the holiness and glory is so powerful it would kill a sinful human. But to get close enough to see some portion of his being is amazing. And those men were gloriously privileged. But I want you to see one more thing. Not only what they saw, but what they did. At the end of verse 11, it says, also they saw God and did eat and drink. So there's food and drink at this wedding reception. This hints at a fellowship meal with God in celebration of their wonderful marriage covenant. And then we find in verses 12 through 18, a more intimate communication. Moses now is invited up, come up to me into the mountain, into the very cloud itself which surrounds Mount Sinai. Joshua is also allowed to go up part way further than the rest. So Moses goes up into that cloud and he waits for 6 days before God speaks to him again. Then he remains there for 40 days in the cloud, receiving further instructions for the special covenant nation. What an awesome ceremony and reception. They met with God. We'll pick it up there further tonight as we meet with God also the rest of the book. Let's apply some things here as we conclude this morning. Number one, I think we should all learn who God is. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading through this passage and they're talking about God descending on Mount Sinai, and then the elders go up and Moses goes up and they see something and they describe this. It's still nebulous and I'm not sure exactly what they see. And I'm saying, I want to know what God is like. Why is it that God just won't let man see him until we get to heaven? We need to look at God, not looking physically and with our eyes so much. Just think about this for a moment. In the Ten Commandments, God begins with two specific commandments designed to help man focus on him as the single and supreme God. First, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? Because there is no other God. Anyone that makes someone else a god is a substitute, it's an idol, it's blasphemy, it's wrong. Don't have any other gods, there's only one God. And secondly, he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness. Because no one knows what God looks like, first of all. And second, because man needs to learn who God is, not what he looks like. That's one of the biggest problems with so many of us in this world. We judge a book by its cover. We see a person and we immediately begin to decide what they're like. And we've got them figured out before we ever talk to them. I'll never forget a sermon that was preached while I was in college, and he was warning all the guys and gals about the dating relationships. He says, you've got to be careful. He says, you guys, you want to just pick out the most beautiful woman you can find, and you gals, you want to get the most handsome and strong hunk that you can get, and you guys run into each other, and you fall in love, and you marry a body, but you never get to know the person inside that body. And I think God is preventing that kind of activity with us. When he wants us to get to know him, he says, you don't need to know what I look like. You need to know who I am. So we need to learn who God is. Recognize his power, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his attributes. Find out who he is and what he expects of us. We want to see things, but God wants us to hear him. We want it to be shown to us. God wants us to listen and learn. Our seeing him would most likely hinder our hearing his voice and his instructions. I'm sure there's coming a day when we will see God in all of his glory and our minds will be blown, but in that time, it won't matter as much. We need to learn to know who God is today. Another application from this is this: tremble at God's presence. Tremble at God's presence. At the holy presence of God, holy terror, because of his powerful holiness and our lethal sinfulness. We should tremble, knowing how sinful and wicked we tend to be and how holy and powerful he is. We should tremble at his presence. In Exodus 20, they trembled at the presence of God. Somehow, that holy terror which they felt should seep into our souls, if we truly learn who God is, this will happen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews is giving a little bit of a commentary on this scene that we just read here in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And he's building upon that. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they heard and that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said in verse 21, "I exceedingly fear and quake." That sight was so terrible and terrifying that they were scared. He says, "You've come to something even better though. Something more closer," in verse 22. "But you are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." You aren't coming to a mountain where it's dark and the smoke is there. You have come already on the other side where Jesus has paid for your sins. You are coming closer to God. Folks, when we come closer to God, we ought to tremble the more. We ought to tremble the more. Tremble at God's holy presence. Thirdly, we should worship God. We should worship God. What is worship? What does it mean to meet with God? This is a great passage to instruct us about proper worship, folks. As soon as God gives the Ten Commandments, he instructs them on how to properly worship him. There it involved a special altar and sacrifice. Worship. Worship God. What does that word mean? It means to depress yourself, to prostrate yourself, to reflect in homage or to royalty or to God. Bow down even to flat line. Humble yourself, beseech God, do obeisance, do remembrances, make yourself stoop, worship. And I don't believe that the actions that we do to stoop or to bow down or fall on our face are as important as our heart. But sometimes I think the attitude that we have is lacking big time when we come into the presence of God. It's like going to a party and we're not paying attention. God is here. Tremble and worship. There's been a subtle shift today by some churches and denominations in changing the worship service into a celebration service or an evangelistic service called seeker-sensitive services. This is not what God expects in worship. The angels in heaven are not celebrating, they are worshiping. And worship is an expression of praise to God through some means, also of self-humbling. Now we must surely evangelize, but the worship service is not primarily for the unsaved. Nor should the unsaved be our focus. Our focus is God. He is to be the focus. Let the unsaved notice who we worship. That should surely pique their interest. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 29:2. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, Psalm 95:6. Revelation 11:16 tells us how perfect worship will be in heaven. And the 24 elders fell upon their faces and worshiped God. How we need to worship in God, in the fear of the Lord and the beauty of holiness. Worship God. Learn who God is. Tremble at his presence. Worship him. And finally, keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. They are a good standard of righteousness and justice. They are the best standard of righteousness and justice. Strive to follow them. All of them. Recognize the ones that you are most prone to breaking. Lying. Stealing, cheating, lusting, which leads to adultery, coveting. Love God supremely and love others as you love yourself. Jesus summarized them. We must keep the Ten Commandments today. Andrew Bonar talks about the laws of God, the commandments of God. He said, it is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Some indeed might reckon such minute and arbitrary rules as these as trifling. But the principle involved in obedience or disobedience was none other than that the same principle which was tried at Eden at the foot of the forbidden tree. It really is this. Is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever He commands? Is He the holy lawgiver? Are His creatures bound to give Him implicit assent to His will? Obedience is the issue. Obedience. In the 16th century, the King of England, Edward VI, was found one day attending a worship service. He stood while the Word of God was read. He took notes during the sermon and studied them later with great care. And through the week, he earnestly tried to apply them to his life. And if the king of a nation can do that, then shouldn't we all, humble servants, do the same? It's our attitude towards our holy God. May God help us all to apply these, to tremble at God. When we learn who He is, we will tremble. We will worship Him, and we will keep His commandments.